Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter, in the 7th through the 10th verses. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And may God bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we close out this look at the millennium, we ask that you would be here with us, that you would help us understand what your Bible says. We have found this book of Revelation alternatively easy to understand and extraordinarily difficult to understand. Straightforward and technical. Paradoxical and literal. It has been all over the place. And so, dear Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be in the midst of us tonight and to lead us and guide us so that we understand the true importance of this passage. Let us not get sidetracked. Let us stay focused. Let us see the text for what it is. But then let us take away this evening a truly extraordinary event and what that means to us. And we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer this evening, we are going to finish our look at the millennium and all of the madness that has gone with it. But this evening is going to be a little different than the last two messages that I have brought you on the millennium. By necessity, the first two messages were quite technical, especially last one. Last week, several of you left shaking your heads and saying, oh, we just didn't get that one at all. And I'm sorry for that. And the reason was, and I explained that, is because it has been torn apart to such a degree that there is just no other way to go at it without getting somewhat technical. But tonight is going to be different. Tonight we have made most of the difficult decisions that we have to make, and now we're just going to play that through. We're just going to finish out the text, and we're going to see how our decisions are going to be reflected in the text. Now, this does not mean that I'm not going to take a couple of pot shots, good-natured pot shots, but pot shots nonetheless, at the millennialists and what they believe. We're going to see some reasons that I find that a difficult stance to take. But as I also mentioned in my prayer, there's an extraordinary event that is happening here. And it's one that we need to pause and we need to allow to sink into us. This is the dragon's demise. This is an important event in the history of humankind as we are encouraged and look forward to the ultimate destruction of Satan. And we will see that as we go along. Now, let me bring us up to where we are now and what we have seen, especially just as we are looking at this time of the millennium. Back in the 19th chapter, we saw the end of time come. We saw what we thought was the finish of things. Jesus came back again. He took the bride, his church, to himself. There was the Last Supper. Then we saw the warrior Messiah come riding on a white horse, his robe splattered with the blood of his enemies, with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he was followed by the armies of the saints. And they went into battle against the beast and the false prophets and all of the kings and the nations that they had gathered from all corners of the earth. Now, we saw in that Battle of Armageddon a very grotesque scene take place where the birds of the air were called upon to devour and to feast on the flesh of those who would fall in this great battle. And we saw at the time that that was a picture of judgment. So really, we saw the final battle, the coming of Christ, and the last judgment. Then, all of a sudden, in the 20th chapter, after everything should have been finished, we saw it, what appeared to be more time after the end of time. And we pointed out at that time that there were many people who felt that this was just an ongoing progression of time. But I didn't see it that way. We were going to see the 20th chapter as a rewinding. We used a big word, recapitulation, a rewinding of time. And we were going to go back at least to the 19th chapter and show that the 20th chapter was another view of the end from a different camera angle. But we really didn't stop there. We rewound it all the way back to the beginning of the church age, using the 12th chapter and much of the symbolism that was there as our reason for doing so. And we identified the millennium, the 1,000-year period, both of Satan's incarceration and Christ's rule. We identified that not as a literal 1,000 years, but as another one of Revelation's numbers that was symbolic. And we saw it as the time between Advents, from Advent to Advent. So many numbers we have used so far to describe the same period of time. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, time times and half a time. And 1,000 was just another way to discuss this. Now, with that in mind, we saw Satan's incarceration in the pit as being a time when Satan was bound. Not entirely, still dangerous, still able to cause havoc in the world, but not having the world completely by the throat. Because before Christ came, Satan dominated the world. The whole place was in darkness. But when Jesus came, Satan was bound, and he was bound at the cross when Christ won the victory over sin and death. And so even though he was still dangerous, a tiger on a chain, if you will, he was stopped from total world domination. And the age of the gospel, or the age of the church, came. And that we saw was the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Not some period of time on the end of time, but the time in which we live, where the gospel rules, where Satan tries with everything that he can to stop the spread of the gospel, but he isn't able to completely dominate as he did before. Now, we saw some things occurring during that reign of Christ that got very technical last week. The first resurrection and the second resurrection, the first death and the second death. And we decided that rather than being something that occurred as a physical resurrection and Christ's reign on earth as a literal 1,000-year physical resurrection, physical reign on earth, it was again symbolic of the gospel and the church, that the first resurrection was actually that spiritual resurrection when people are risen from the deadness that they are spiritually when they become new creatures in Christ. The second resurrection would be a physical resurrection when we are reunited with our bodies. Those who reject Christ to judgment and those who accept Christ to life with him. Two deaths also we talked about. The first death, a physical death where these physical bodies die. The second death reserved for those who reject Christ, a spiritual death, as they too will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now that kind of brings us up to this evening. That's the way that we have already interpreted what has come before. And now we're going to see the end of the 1,000-year period. And that's where we will pick it up in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, I told you I was going to take some pot shots at the millennialist, and this is one of the reasons that I really have a hard time explaining or accepting this 1,000-year idyllic reign of Christ. Because why, and I mentioned this last time we got together, why on earth would Jesus, the conqueror, the triumphant lamb who has taken the church into himself, unto himself, and set up this reign on earth, why on earth would he turn it back over to Satan? Why would he simply give up and say, okay, Satan, you know, we've won the victory and we've had this reign and rule on earth for 1,000 years, but now I'm going to give it back over to you? Well, one of the reasons that there's no way I can accept that is the explanations of those who do accept that. The people who say that that is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, they have a very hard time explaining why Jesus would simply turn things over to Satan again. One commentator said, well, and this is very convenient, he said, well, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So basically, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts above our thoughts, so therefore we just don't know. Well, that's mighty convenient when you make a statement and then you can't substantiate it. So you say, well, it's God's ways and not our ways. So I really don't buy that. Another one of the commentators says that the reason that this is done is to show the depths of man's depravity. In other words, during this idyllic reign of Christ, Jesus is physically here. The whole world is a golden age of Christianity. The martyrs are all over the place and redeemed bodies, but somehow these people in the far reaches of the world are, you know, they're sort of in limbo during the 1,000 years, and as soon as Satan is released, their depravity is shown by them instantly being deceived once again by Satan. And once again, there's a problem there that we'll get to, is where did these people come from? Because they were all supposed to have been killed at the end of chapter 19. So we'll get there. Another interpreter just simply says, well, John got it wrong. And we're going to see that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are important to this passage. And he just simply says John got it wrong. He interpreted there being two wars and two second comings in Ezekiel. So he just messed up, and that's the reason he had to write this in here. If any of those explanations work for you, I mean, explain to me how they do. But I just can't buy them. So therefore, I see the millennialist as having a real problem here, but we really don't. Because what this represents is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 when he said, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's the tribulation that we're seeing here when Satan is released from his incarceration. Now, The idea is this. The idea is that we will almost go back to a time of persecution and dominance of Satan at the end of this time that existed before Jesus came. It's like he's been bound and restricted in his persecution of the church. But in the end, at the end of time, as we head for that final battle, there will be a time of tribulation that is so intense that we will actually think that the world is about to disappear. As it was, the church is about to disappear because of the prevalence of Satan and his persecution of the church. So therefore, we see this profound tribulation that occurs. And we're going to see the way that plays out as we go along. So let's continue as we see what happens next. And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. We see the specific reason why Satan is coming out, and that is because he is going to deceive, once again, the nations that are the four corners of the earth. And here we have another problem for the millennialist, and that is, where did these nations come from? If we have not rewound time, if we are just going through a progression, well, as I said, at the end of chapter 19, everybody was killed. Well, their explanation is that the four corners of the world represent the far-flung places of the world. And historically, that has been China, India, Japan, parts of Russia. That in those far-flung places of the world, there were people who were not killed in that Battle of Armageddon. And they have proliferated immensely during the 1,000 years, and now they're so numerous as to be like the sands of the sea. And these are where those nations are coming from. But, you know, maybe that worked 200, 300 years ago, but the world has kind of shrunk now, you know? I mean, China and Japan, they're no longer at the four corners of the world. They're no longer lost to us. I mean, they're literally in our living room. Annie, as you know, just got back from Kenya for 2 weeks, and, you know, she's a journalist. Her job is to take pictures. So she's in a Maasai village outside of Nairobi. And she's, I mean, these guys are living like they used to live hundreds of years ago in their traditional dress. There was with the great warriors of that part of Africa, and they were herdsmen. So she's out in the fields with these guys trying to take pictures of these Maasai herdsmen. And she's got a guy there, and he's all in his traditional dress, and she's trying to take a picture of it, but the guy's got his cell phone in his hand, you know? And Annie kept trying. I mean, she doesn't speak the language, and she's trying to say, put the cell phone down, because she's trying to get a picture of the guy, and he thinks she's telling her to act like he's talking on it. So, you know, he's talking on his phone. The world's shrinking. Communication is such that we're all brought together. So to say that there is some far-flung place in the world where, you know, this is not going to reach, that is somehow going to come at the end of time, is just far-fetched. So the idea of there being the four corners of the world is not referring to far-flung places, but it's referring to the geographic universality of this. It's the same thing as John saying every people and nation and tribe and tongue. It means that when this force comes against the people of God in the final tribulation, it is going to be from all corners, all places of the world, and it will be just that kind of an intense persecution. And they will be deceived, the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, we have to kind of stop and talk about these guys, Gog and Magog. This is the only place in the New Testament that you have this listing of this place. Actually, it's not a place, it's a person. It is a direct reference back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we can go back to Ezekiel and we can see what is meant by Gog and Magog. And this has brought about all kinds of speculation, but let me kind of give it to you straightforward. This is what Ezekiel says at the beginning of the 38th chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So there we see that it really isn't Gog and Magog, that it's Gog. Guy is a prince, and he is of the land of Magog. So Magog probably means the land of Gog. That's where Gog lives. Well, Gog is a prince, and he is apparently the prince over Meshech and Tubal. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Where is Meshech and Tubal, or are there such places? Well, let me tell you where they're not. Meshech is not an ancient Hebrew root for the name Moscow. And Tubal is not an ancient Hebrew root of the name Toblensk. And these are not the Russians that are going to descend upon Israel in the final days and destroy it from the north. That is fanciful. In reality, the languages are vastly different, and there's no connection between the two, okay? So it has no bearing. It does have a little bearing on Russia, but it's not the Russia as it has been popularized, that Russia is going to come down and destroy Israel. In reality, nobody knows where Meshech and Tubal is. Most scholars accept Josephus's statement that Meshech and Tubal were the land of the Scythians. And the Scythians were a warlike people that lived in present day around the Black and the Caspian Seas, in what would be present day Russia, the Ukraine, into Iran, and into Turkey. So in that sense, yeah, there's some Russia in there. But it's just because they were a warlike people that lived in that area, and they were violent and they were predicted by Ezekiel to come down and swoop down upon the people of God and destroy them. But God, of course, was going to intervene. In reality, Gog and Magog are, as you might imagine, symbolic. There is no place that we want to associate that with. But they symbolize people who are enemies of the people of God. People who are going to swoop down, that present a menace, that present a danger to God's people, that are vastly numerous and to be feared. That's kind of the idea of Gog and Magog, as it is given both in Ezekiel and here in the book of Revelation. So Gog and Magog, the dragon goes out and he brings and begins to assemble this great army to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now we have to ask ourselves a question here. When we talk about this battle that is getting ready to occur, that we are going to see in this passage, are we talking about the same battle, Armageddon, that is listed in chapter 19, or are we talking about a different battle? Now, the millennialists, those who see a progression because of the decisions that they've already made, they have to make it a second battle. And I'm hoping to show you that I don't see any way that there's two battles. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's the same thing played over again. So if we had made the right decisions back there, you can have it be a second battle another angle. But let me give you three good reasons why I think that this is the same battle. There are three references in the book of Revelation to the Battle of Armageddon. There is the 16th chapter, and when we studied that was when we saw the three evil spirits crawling out of the mouth of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet that looked like frogs, remember? And they went out into the world to collect the kings and the princes and to bring them into a place called Armageddon so that they would stand against the armies of God. And we saw that grounded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, when we studied it, we grounded it in there because this is what Ezekiel 38 says. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Well, Ezekiel goes on to talk about Gog and Magog and him enlisting the princes of Persia and Put and all kinds of places and getting this vast group of people and assembling them for this battle. So we had tied those two together. The reference in chapter 16 goes right back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. The second reference is in chapter 19, where we saw that great carnage. Remember that grotesque picture of the birds of the air feasting on the flesh and the bodies of the fallen after the battle? Well, that's also grounded right back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. 39:18 says, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth." So we see both of these references grounded in the same vision of Ezekiel. And so this reference in chapter 20, the third reference, also grounded right smack in the same vision that Ezekiel had. First of all, they're referred to as Gog and Magog. And secondly, they're destroyed in exactly the same way, because Ezekiel 39 again says, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And so the same end to Gog and Magog occurs here in the 20th chapter. So brothers and sisters, I just don't see it. I mean, how can you look at that? All of them grounded in the exact same place in Ezekiel, and then to say that these are separate battles. So long story short, we're going to see this as the same battle, Armageddon played over again from a different perspective. We saw it as the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Now we're seeing it as the destruction of the dragon. So the battle heats up and gets ready to happen as the dragon gathers his forces together. And he says there that their number is like the sand of the sea. And I try to tell you, if I'm ever kind of engaging in soft exegesis, and this is soft exegesis, okay? So don't take this to don't write this down. But, you know, in Scripture, the sands of the sea refers to an innumerable number, too many to count. And we can go back and we can see in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Do you remember when he made that covenant with Abraham and he took him outside and he showed him the stars and he said, you're 100 years old and you don't even have a son, but I will give you descendants like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the sea. Okay, so the children of Abraham, both physical and spiritual, the descendants of Abraham, they're like the sand of the sea. All right. So over here in the 12th chapter, when the dragon tries to kill that symbolic group with who is the radiant woman who he chases into the desert and tries to destroy, but she is protected by God and he can't do it. So he goes and he conjures up the evil triumvirate to help him, and he calls up the Antichrist out of the ocean. Do you remember where he was standing? On the sands of the sea. Okay? He's standing on the sands of the sea as he calls up the beast. And the beast was not just a him, it was a they. And so you have two cosmic groups here. You have the sand of the sea, the followers of the beast, the ones who have taken his mark upon them. And you also, like the sands of the sea, you have the descendants of Abraham. And so this is no small battle. This is no minor conflict. This is the battle, and it is a cosmic battle, as this demonic throng descends upon. Remember, Satan has been released, so we have every reason to believe that it appears that this is an overwhelming enemy, because the language now is going to turn to language that kind of points out that the people of God might just be in trouble. So let's see the way that that is listed. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. And brothers and sisters, that's not the Jezreel Valley. That's not a plain. That's referring to geographic universality. These are coming from the four corners. This is a vast number, an uncountable number of those who are in the service of Satan. In other words, Gog and Magog are the nefarious network. And this is the battle once again. And they surround the saints. And it appears to all people that all is lost. Right? Wrong. There's beautiful imagery in this to show the way that this battle is going to turn out. There are some great metaphors that this book uses to talk about us. Two of them are here. Referred to as the camp of the saints and as the beloved city. First of all, the camp of the saints. Now, camp is a place usually referred to in this context in a military setting. When people went out to war, they didn't stay at home, you know, and then get up in the morning and say, bye, honey, I'm going to war. And they would go fight, and then they would go home at the end of it. No, they would go camping, and they would stay out in the field of battle so that they were prepared for the battle as it went. But in this context, it refers more than to a military kind of camp. It refers to a temporary abode, and specifically referring to the children of Israel as they wandered about in the desert. Do you remember what they were called? Do you remember when they came to rest? They were following the column of fire by night and the cloud of smoke by day. When they came to rest, what were they considered to be? They were the camp of God. They were the camp of the saints. Now, in those days, they used to, first of all, they used to put the tent of meeting outside of the camp, right? But in Numbers, they were told how they were to do this. And listen to this. The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard. With the banners of their fathers' houses, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. What a beautiful image this is of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the back of your mind, you should have this heavenly scene of the throne of God with all of the angels and the saints and the four living creatures and the 24 elders all surrounding the throne of God in the middle of things. That's the heavenly reality of an earthly reflection. Or this is an earthly reflection of a heavenly reality. But anyway, when they would camp at night, the 12 tribes of Israel would position their tents in identifiable places, all of them facing the tent of meeting. And the tent of meeting, of course, you know, is the place where the Holy of Holies could be found, right in the middle of it. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant could be found. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place that in between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, that the Shekinah glory of God would come down, the Immanuel principle, God in the midst of his people. So be careful when you attack the camp of the saints, because they have a hidden power in their midst. The glory of God is in the midst of the camp of the saints, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against that place. So it is not to be, we're not to worry about this overwhelming throng that seems like they're going to destroy God's people, because they are the camp of the saints. They are also the beloved city. And brothers and sisters, the beloved city, contrary to popular opinion, is most likely not Jerusalem. The Jerusalem stopped being the beloved city when they rejected the Christ. They stopped being the Holy Land when they rejected the Christ. Most likely, the beloved city, there are exactly two cities in the book of Revelation. D.A. Carson points this out in his commentary. There is the Whore of Babylon. And we've studied her in great detail. Babylon, Rome, the cities of man, the very thing that Cain set out to make as soon as he killed Abel and has been the darling of humankind and Satan ever since that time. The city of man has been the focus of the imagination of the people, and it is the way that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to turn against his father. It is where all the investment is. There is that city which we saw destroyed in the 18th chapter, and then there is the city of God, and the city of God is the New Jerusalem, as was we read back in the 3rd chapter. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Well, the New Jerusalem is where we're going to turn our attention very soon, because we are going to see it coming out of heaven. And do you remember what was in the middle of the city of the New Jerusalem? Do you remember where the source of light and warmth is in that city? It was God, okay? So once again, you have a picture of the beloved city where God is. So as these great hordes descend upon the camp of the saints, they are headed toward their own demise, because no matter how overwhelming it may seem, God is in the camp of the saints. And that's what we're going to see as the battle erupts. The great battle of Armageddon, once again, we're going to see it at the end there of the 9th verse. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now, Do you remember the way that this battle played out in the 19th chapter? Do you remember what happened there where all of these forces were amassed against the Lamb and his army, and we expected this great big battle, and there was this great drama leading up to it, and then when we finally got there, all we saw was that the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Boom, it's over in one shot. Well, we have exactly the same thing here. We have a replaying of the same thing, except it's done just a little bit differently. Here you have, it seems like curtains for the church, and these great people, and there's all these people from every corner of the world are surrounding them, and it looks like the end is there, and boom, fire from heaven, and it's over. Not a shot is fired. Not a saint is lost. No cannons and guns and tanks and helicopters, nothing. Fire from heaven and it's over, even as Elijah called fire from heaven down upon the 50 and those captains twice. So God from heaven throws fire down upon the enemies of the church and instantly it's over. In a flash of an eye, the Son of Man will come. Jesus said, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth. I mean, it's done, just like that. And the battle is over, and Satan meets his maker. But before we look at that, I just want to, you know, as I was watching these two metaphors or reading these two metaphors, I just started musing and thinking about all the extraordinary ways that we have been referred to in this book. All the rich metaphors that are used to describe the church. It's just been absolutely fantastic, and I jotted a couple of them down. We are the innumerable throng, brothers and sisters, the 144,000 who surround the throne of God with our palm branches and our white robes, and we praise and celebrate him over and over again throughout history. We are the saints who occupy the sanctuary in chapter 11. As the outer sanctuaries of the temple, the outer courts of the temple are being trampled by the nations, we are the radiant woman who was the messianic community that produced Christ in the flesh and afterwards was the bride of Christ, chased into the desert, persecuted, but protected by God. We are the Lamb's choir, the 144,000 who gathered with him on top of Mount Zion to sing a new song. We are the bride of the Lamb, as we are represented in the beginning of chapter 19, married to our husband, Jesus Christ. We are the supper guest at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the middle of chapter 19. We are the mighty army dressed in fine linen on white horses that follow Jesus into the battle of Armageddon. And here we are, the camp of the saints with God in our midst. And we are the beloved city. You know what comes to my mind? Those of you who were here when we've been studying chapter 10 of Matthew and we talked about being sent out as lambs into the midst of hungry wolves and how we, you know, helpless lambs, we are not. We are not helpless lambs because we have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And nothing can touch Christ's church unless he lets them, unless he allows it. But he is all powerful and there is nothing that can befall the church if Christ says that it will not. Well, in the 10th verse, we come to probably the operative verse of the entire passage. And that is the demise of the dragon. And the devil who had deceived them, notice how almost every time you hear about the devil or the beast, there's always this discussion of deceiving and lying. Boy, I tell you what, if that is not revealing as far as who Satan is and what he does, I don't know what is. But the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. They're thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I want to make sure that we have the timing of this right. it's not like this is a separate event. We already see that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the two beasts, are already in there. But that's only because there's kind of a chiasm here as far as the beginning and the end. This is all the same event. Everybody's being thrown into the lake of fire at the same time. But the first one that we were introduced to was the dragon. And the second one we were introduced to was the beast from the sea, the Antichrist. Then the beast from the land, which was the false prophet, and finally the Whore of Babylon. So the first one who got killed was the Whore of Babylon, burned up. And the second one are these two beasts thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19. And now in chapter 20, finally, we see the dragon thrown into the same lake of fire. Now, I don't feel like I need to go into again what this lake of fire represents, the lake of fire and sulfur. This is the only place where it is referred to in Scripture as such, as a lake of fire. It is referred to elsewhere as a river of fire, but it is basically a picture of hell, a place where brimstone and sulfur destroys our nostrils and those who are thrown in suffer immensely. And Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, normally I would just say, okay, that's a picture of hell. But I feel that I need to spend a half a minute here, well, more than half a minute, just a few seconds or a few minutes, I'll be honest, okay, a little while, talking about the picture that is given here. Because there is a major effort to undermine this in theological circles today. So I feel like I need to explain. There's three ideas here, and I want to make sure you understand each one of them. Satan, and then all those who are thrown into this lake of fire, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the word tormented, it's a word that means tortured. It's a word that refers to intense physical, mental anguish. It is a word that speaks of the kind of torture that one would go through at the hands of an enemy, or the kind of pain that one would go through suffering from a terrible disease. In the New Testament, most often it is used to talk about God's judgment upon the wicked. It is a word that in classic Greek, as well as in Old Testament Greek in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, every time it is used, to talk about torture, torment, unbearable human suffering. Nowhere in any of its uses is the hint of the idea of annihilation, of simply ceasing to exist. It always refers to torment. Now, you might say to me, Pastor Kirby, wait a minute. Here you've been talking all through this book about how symbolic it is and how figurative it is. And now you're going to say that this is talking about a literal lake of fire and literal torment and literal burning up of the body. Well, listen to me carefully before you start throwing things at me. No, I'm not actually going to say that this could not be a figurative, symbolic picture. But before you say that, and I'm not saying that it's not. I'm not saying that this is not a literal lake of fire that will be representative of what hell is. But by the same token, I'm not ruling out that it is not possibly symbolic or figurative, but I would caution you about going there if you're trying to disprove the agony of hell. Because when these kinds of symbolic things are used in Scripture, they are used to talk about something that is humanly identifiable, so that we can understand something supernatural that is beyond what we have any conception. For instance, God is revealed to us as a father. Well, God is not really a father, but it is just a humanly recognizable relationship that we can understand both our relationship with God and Christ's relationship as the Son of God with God. God is actually infinitely greater than a human father. By the same token, Jesus is represented to us as a bridegroom, as the husband of the church. Well, he's not really the husband of any of us. It is just a way to speak of, in humanly identifiable terms, how the relationship between Christ and his church is so intimate. In reality, Christ is infinitely greater than a human husband. You see the difference? So when we talk about hell in this context, the idea of being physically thrown into a lake of molten lava and feeling as that pain burns away your skin instantly and you go up in a puff of smoke is a humanly identifiable way to describe something that perhaps is infinitely more horrible and torturous. So don't go there. If you're trying to disprove the agony of hell, don't go there and say that it's only symbolic and figurative, because if it is, it is just using something that is humanly identifiable to us. And I know that that doesn't settle well with our modern sensitivities, but guess what? That's what the book says. Second thing that it says about this lake of fire is that this torment goes on day and night. Day and night is a phrase that is used to refer to something that goes on continually. In other words, the four living creatures and the 24 elders were day and night before the throne of God, praising God. The innumerable throng was day and night bringing and worshiping God in that context. So day and night refers to something that occurs over and over and over and over again continually. Now, you know, if I ever think about how horrible burning up would be, I only have one solace. I only have one thing that comforts me, and that is my body is designed to shut down when pain gets too great. And you know something, it's going to last for an instant, and then it's going to be over. I'm going to be gone. Well, not this torment. It goes on day and night. It is continual. There is no ceasing. It never stops. And Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man and how the rich man died and wanted some respite, some relief from the continual torture that he was going through. And of course, we know that that couldn't happen. So day and night is something that talks about something that is continually going over and over again and forever and ever. Talks about the eternity of this punishment. Now, again, it is used in a positive sense many ways because God reigns forever and ever. God lives forever and ever. The saints, Daniel says, will inherit the kingdom forever and ever. It is a discussion of eternity. But in this sense, as far as the judgment is presented in the book of Revelation, in the 14th chapter, we see the torment of those who have rejected Christ, the smoke from that torment going up forever and ever. We see the smoke of the city of Babylon as it burns going up forever and ever. And here we see Satan tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, brothers and sisters, there is no way that that refers to annihilation. It just doesn't. And I realize there is a huge attempt within theological circles now to discuss that idea because it settles better with us. We don't like to think of people being tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we like to think of them simply ceasing to exist. And you know something, that is so much more pleasant to me. But you know, that's not punishment. You know, that isn't the torment that is discussed here. So the idea that is represented here is of a place of eternal torment. But brothers and sisters, that's not where I want to leave you. That's, in fact, I spent too much time on that. That's not the idea that I think is the central, most important idea that we want to take with us from this passage. It's not the millennial madness. I'll be honest with you, I am so happy it's behind us. From here on out, we have the great white throne we've got to deal with, but then we get into the glorious, beautiful stuff as the kingdom of heaven is revealed. But you know something? There is an event that occurs in this passage that is so important, and that is the dragon's demise. There is a strange sensation that comes over me when I read this and when I think about Satan being thrown into the lake of fire. I know, you know, you may disagree with me, but I'm going to call it holy hatred. I have what I consider to be a holy hatred of Satan. Satan has been the nemesis of the human race since the beginning. And every time I fall into sin, I hate the fact that I do that. Every time we lose one of our young people and I hear that they've turned to drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography, every time someone slips into the abyss of the culture of this world, I have this holy hatred against Satan. Every time I see superstition or fear or ignorance or hunger or illness or disease or famine, I have this holy hatred of the being that just delights in that. So there's a strange kind of thinging that goes on when I think about Satan being destroyed in this way. There's a strange kind of happiness that I actually feel as I think about Satan and how he has plagued the human race for so long. It's big doings, folks. My translation of the Bible has right about 32,000 verses in it. Now, Satan is introduced about verse 53. There's 52 verses before Genesis 3:1 when Satan is introduced. There are 56 verses that fall after Revelation 20:10. So that means out of 32,000 or so verses in the Bible, only 100 of them are outside of the control and the stranglehold that Satan has had on the people, on the human race. So to watch him destroyed, to watch him taken out of the picture, to realize that he loses and Christ wins is encouraging to me. In fact, that is one of the major themes of this book. It is one that in all this millennial madness gets overlooked and isn't brought out. That is the fact that Satan, when it comes down to it, is a failure. It is Christ who wins. The Lamb is triumphant. He is the conqueror. In everything that Satan does, he fails. And I wrote some of these down too to share with you. He tried to destroy the Son of God when the radiant woman was pregnant and delivered him, but he failed. He tried to control heaven, even to take God off the throne and steal it from him, but he failed. He tried to fight Michael and his angels in the heavens with his angels, but he failed. He tried to tempt Jesus with the cities of man and the makings of his own hands, but he failed. He tried every way that he possibly could to prevent the cross, to keep Jesus from paying for the penalty of sin, but he failed. He tried to keep him in the grave. He tried to run the disciples in all directions, but he failed. When Jesus rose from the grave and the gospel began to go forth, he sent out those four apocalyptic horsemen and he said, "You do whatever you have to do, but stop that gospel." And he failed. Tried to drown the church in a river of lies in the desert for the radiant woman, but he failed. Tried to raise up an Antichrist that would call all people to himself, that would be so powerful that he would deceive the people into worshiping him, but he failed. He tried to deceive the saints through the false prophet, who would be so close to Christ and to represent the beast in such a way that they would be fooled, but once again, he failed. He built his own city, cesspools of immorality, to allure people away from the gospel and away from Christ. But once again, he failed. He amassed a huge army at Armageddon to stand against the forces of God, but he failed. He did everything that he could to destroy the church. He burned us. He crucified us. He chased us. He drug us into councils before kings and before governors. He did everything that he could as if we were sheep in the midst of wolves, but ultimately he failed. And Christ won. So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged that no matter how great and powerful Satan may seem in our lives, in our times, there's going to come a time. It'll be the end. There'll only be 56 verses left in the history of everything when Satan is finally brought to meet his maker. But the glory of this part of the book of Revelation is indeed the fact that Jesus wins and the devil loses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to that. We are indeed encouraged that all sickness and all disease and all fear and all pain, all sorrow, all hunger and all ignorance and superstition, one day will be thrown into the lake of fire with the great nemesis of the human race. That this evil, nefarious network will be no more. That with a blink of an eye, with a single bolt of lightning from heaven, with fire from above, it'll all end in an instant because you are indeed all powerful. Lord, we need to remember that we are on your team, and that if we are yours, then we too are conquerors right along with you, that we are triumphant. And that is one of the primary messages of this book, that the church will prevail even against the likes of the dragon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.